Father, as always, we thank you for the privilege to gather together, receive your word. We thank you for the word that you make available to us. We thank you for the completed canon of scripture that you make available to us. We thank you for the power you pour into us each day to know and understand your word. And we thank you for the privilege to use it, to serve you, to follow your son, Jesus Christ, to learn from him, to be conformed to his image. Thank you for your spirit who indwells us. We are, each one of us in this age is a temple of God. God, the Holy Spirit, lives inside of us. We thank you for these many, many graces you've showered us with, and we pray that you empower us this evening, Father, so that when we leave here, we're better equipped to do the work you've given us to do according to your will. And for your glory, we pray, Father, that you make in us your glory our priority. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it wasn't too long ago that I mentioned the fact that in order to successfully complete most projects, you don't rush headlong into the project. Instead, you formulate a plan. Now, depending on the project, your plan might include such things as materials, expenses, proper tools, the steps involved in completing the process, plus the time that goes into it. That same principle applies in the spiritual realm as well. God has a plan. We discussed this in our last session. The Bible brings it out in a number of places. Look at Proverbs 19:21. Many plans are in man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. Isaiah 14:24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I planned, so it will stand. Acts 2, verse 23, the words of Peter. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now, what do we learn from these verses? Well, we learn that God has a plan. That plan was predetermined in eternity past. In other words, before creation, before anything was created, before the world, God had a predetermined plan. And that plan will be brought to completion, which we will see. Now, as we said last time, God is not procrastinating. God's not making up his plan as he goes. God's not sitting around trying to figure out what he's going to do next. God always knows everything knowable. And it's included. It's all included in God's plan. The plan appears in the Bible. We are encouraged to read our Bibles. But one of the problems with reading the Bible has to do with the way we read. Now, we can look at reading the Bible as a project as well. Successful completion of the project requires a plan. One problem that occurs is the fact that people have a tendency to skip around when they read. Now, I've done this myself. The point here is the Bible has an organized structure. All the parts fit together. Now, we noted this when we surveyed the books of the Bible. The idea is to read the Bible systematically. Now, that involves beginning at the beginning and reading through the Bible chapter by chapter, book by book. Now, as we do, we get a clearer picture of God's plan. Charles Stanley brought this out in one of his messages. Now, according to Charles Stanley, God's plan of redemption in the Bible consists of seven parts. The first part he calls the plan. It appears in Genesis 1 and 2. Now, here's where we see the plan to create all things, which includes the creation of man. But recall that man fell. Therefore, we have part 2, which is labeled the need. It appears in Genesis 3, where sin entered the world. Sin had to be dealt with. Now, God gave us a glimpse of how sin would be dealt with when he sacrificed an animal in Genesis 3, to cover man's shame. Now, that particular sacrifice involved an animal sacrifice. This foreshadowed a future sacrifice for the purpose of redeeming mankind. Peter touched on it in 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers. In other words, nobody paid for our redemption with money, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Part 3 is called preparation. Here's where God chose the nation Israel. Now, through Israel, God showed himself as the one true God who would bring the Messiah, Jesus Christ, into the world. We saw that through most of the Old Testament. Part 4 is redemption. Redemption appears in the Gospels. The Gospels tell us how Jesus came into the world, died on the cross for the sins of mankind, was resurrected, and ascended into heaven. Part 5 is called proclamation. It appears in the book of Acts. Acts gives us the account of the growth of the church through the spread of the gospel. Part 6 is called explanation. Here's where God, through the apostles, explains how to live the spiritual life. The final part of God's plan is called completion. Can anybody guess where that appears? The book of Revelation. In Revelation, God reveals the future kingdom in his Son, in which his followers will join him throughout all of eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, like any good plan, God's plan was predetermined beforehand in eternity past, and it's laid out systematically in the Bible. For anybody who wants to know God's plan, all they have to do is go to the Bible. Now, why do we mention this? Well, we mention it because it's highly essential for man to know God's plan. Those who know the plan can make decisions based on it. Now, making decisions based on God's plan will result in both deliverance and blessings. Recall what Jesus said in Matthew 24. I have told you in advance. Knowing about what's going to happen before it happens and acting on it helps man to avoid the pitfalls. Now, we emphasize this point in our last several sessions. Excuse me. Before God's plan is brought to completion, the entire world is going to face a terrible judgment, much more severe than any judgment in the past. Today we live in a dispensation called the church. A dispensation is a time period. The time period we live in now is called the church age. But when you take into account the signs of the times, it's safe to assume that the church age could be terminated at any moment. Now, when the church age is terminated, the tribulation will begin. The tribulation is a 7-year dispensation. The last 3.5 years will be literal hell on earth. Now, we noted this in Revelation 9. When Satan's cast out of heaven, he'll be given the keys to the abyss. When he opens the abyss, horrible creatures will be unleashed on the face of the earth. They will, first of all, be allowed to torment unbelievers with stings like a scorpion for a period of 5 months. The pain they inflict will be so severe that people will want to die, but they won't be able to. Now, that's a judgment, which is called the fifth trumpet judgment. But the fifth trumpet judgment will be followed by the sixth. This judgment will involve death. An enormously large army of either demons or angels or people who are possessed by demons will be involved. They'll be led by 4 fallen angels who are currently incarcerated at the Euphrates River. This army will kill 1/3 of all people who are still alive. Now, this gives us a quick glimpse of the horror that will exist on earth about the midpoint of the tribulation. But here's the point. People who know about these events now can avoid them. Anybody who makes the choice to believe in Jesus Christ and accept him as their Lord and Savior won't be on earth during the tribulation. They'll be taken up in the rapture. Now, for those people who are on earth during the tribulation, the knowledge they receive from the 144,000 Jewish evangelists and the 2 witnesses that appear in Revelation 11, through that knowledge, they can be delivered. They can be delivered from the events that are going to occur if they act on it. The principle here is this: knowing and acting on what the Word of God says can lead to deliverance. Now, this has a connection to what we discussed in our last session. It involves the book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah contains 8 prophetic visions which Zechariah saw in one night. Each of these visions represent the Word of God. The Word of God reveals God's plan. Zechariah received the plan of God in the form of visions, and he wrote it down in the book of Zechariah for people to know about and act on it. Our focus included the 4th and 5th visions. Both visions are connected. The fourth has to do with Joshua the high priest. In the fourth vision, on the stone that is laid before Joshua are seven eyes. Look at Zechariah 3, verse 9. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. The fifth vision has to do with Zerubbabel, but here is where we see the seven eyes again. Please turn the page over to Zechariah 4 and look at verse 10. Zechariah 4, verse 10. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. Now the eyes represent the Holy Spirit. The fifth vision includes the seven lamps. Look at Zechariah 4, verse 2. I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Now, what's the point here? Well, the point is these two visions have to do with the work of the Holy Spirit in two men in bringing about two restorations. The first occurred starting in 538 BC when Joshua and Zerubbabel returned from captivity in Babylon. They came back with about something like 50,000 Jews came back with them, who were all in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. Their objective was to build the temple. Now, that's a type of restoration, but it's a partial restoration. It foreshadows a distant restoration that will take place far in the future. This particular restoration involves the two witnesses, which we saw in Revelation 11. So, what we see here are two restorations, both having to do with the building of a temple. The first group of exiles returned to the land, as I said, to rebuild the temple. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. But the day is coming when a millennial temple is going to be built. And that's going to be the second restoration, the distant restoration. Both restorations include a cleansing. In Zechariah 3, we noted the cleansing of Joshua and his friends. That points to a future cleansing that will take place when Christ returns the second time. Both restorations have to do with Jesus Christ. Joshua was a type of Christ. In Zechariah 3, the branch is Jesus Christ. Please go to Zechariah 6. Look at what Zechariah 6 says concerning Christ, starting in verse 12. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now, note that Jesus Christ has two offices. When will these two offices go into effect? The office of priest, office of king, when he returns the second time at the second advent. What will he do? He'll build the temple. He'll cleanse the nation of sin. So note the similarities here. Two restorations, two sets of witnesses, two temples, two cleansings, two returns to the land. Both restorations have a connection to the branch, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Both have to do with the high priest. In 538 BC, the high priest was Joshua. But as we said, Joshua is a type of Christ. When Christ returns, he'll assume the role of priest and king forever. Both are preceded by a dark day of judgment. Both involve a spiritual revival. When the exiles returned from captivity in Babylon, Joshua and Zerubbabel led a spiritual revival. In Revelation 11, the two witnesses will lead a spiritual revival. During both restorations, the power of God is at work in God's people, bringing about God's plan. And don't miss this one. During both restorations, for those who know the Word of God and act on it, there's hope. Now, what do we see here? We see that God's plan didn't end with the first exile of Israel and Judah. Remember what we talked about when we said that? First, it was the northern kingdom was taken into exile in 722 BC in Assyria. Then in 586 BC, the southern kingdom was taken into exile. It looked like the nation Israel was completely wiped out. It looked like God's plan had been brought to an end, but God's plan will be completed. And that's what we're seeing here. God's plan didn't end with the exile of the two nations. We'll see that God's plan will be accomplished. Now, during our Lord's earthly ministry, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." When he died on the cross, that light was not extinguished. The Christ's enemies thought, okay, we've won the battle. We put this man to death. It's all over. But that light was not extinguished. Today, that light shines through the church. Every believer today is a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, after the church is raptured at the end of the age, that light will go. That light will go continue through Israel. It's all part of God's plan. Nobody can stop the light. Nobody can stop the plan. Nobody can stop the truth from going out. But what people can do is get on board with it. Now, this is the point we've been emphasizing. God makes his presence known to man. For those who come to know that God exists, they're given the opportunity to come to know God's plan through God's word. It's man's responsibility to take advantage of that opportunity. Those who do will experience both deliverance and blessings. Those who don't will eventually come face to face with judgment. The death of one-third of the earth's population is arguably the most catastrophic disaster to ever hit the earth since the flood. Yet the earth dwellers who are alive at that time, who are not killed by those plagues, will refuse to repent. They will continue to persist in their evil deeds. We saw that at the close of chapter 9, Revelation 9. Why? The question is why? After seeing the horror that they're going to face, why would they persist? Well, the answer has to do with the hard-heartedness of man. Evangelism is going to be widespread throughout the tribulation. Everybody's going to hear the gospel message. Everybody's going to be given the opportunity to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior and be saved. But there will be those who will refuse. They'll refuse to accept the truth. And Scripture brings this out. It has to do, why? It has to do with the depravity of man. You remember, most of you are familiar with Romans 1, where Paul talks about the depravity of man. The point Paul made in Romans 1 is that the pagan world knows that God exists. But these individuals refused to acknowledge God. They had the knowledge. They knew that God exists, but they refused to respond. Instead, they worshiped the creature rather than the creator. Now, where did we see this before? Well, we've seen it in every generation of human history. But what's the result? When people choose to walk on a path that takes them farther and farther away from God, what happens? Well, God will send out warnings. He sends out warnings. Now, we see this in the tribulation. The seal judgments and the trumpet judgments, these are warnings designed to bring man to repent and turn to God. But what will man do? He will refuse. Why? Depravity. Paul talked about it in Romans 1, verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, they knew God existed, but they refused to acknowledge God. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. What did God do? He allowed these people to go in a direction that they wanted to go in. And they kept spiraling down deeper and deeper into the pit of degeneracy until their minds became totally depraved. Principle. When people turn from God, there is no limit to the depth of depravity to which they can sink. Please go to Amos chapter 4. Amos 4. Lord, we've seen throughout the Old Testament. We saw it during the first century. We've seen it throughout the church age. And we see it today as well. God does everything he can possibly do to bring man to God. But because of the hardness of man's heart, many people will still choose to go in the direction they want to go in. We see this in the book of Amos. Amos prophesied during the 8th century when Jeroboam II reigned over the northern kingdom. Now, that particular time was a time of prosperity for both kingdoms, both Israel and Judah. Amos's message was directed to the northern kingdom, which was at the height of its power at that time. But because of the circumstances that existed among the nations at that time, Israel had control over the trade routes. So she began to accumulate wealth. Now, the spiritual condition of the nation went in the other direction. It became very poor. The rich kept getting richer. They lived indulgent lifestyles. The poor were being oppressed. The people attended the festivals. They offered the sacrifices. They thought God was with them. They were going through the motions and thought, well, that's good enough. Amos delivered a message of judgment. Israel and a number of other nations would be violently judged for their sins. Chapter 4 gives us some reasons for judgment, as well as a glimpse into what judgment will entail. One reason, I love the way God words things. One reason had to do with the upper class women who were living in Bashan at that time. Now, Bashan was famous for its lush pastures and well-fed cattle. Amos accused these rich women of being pampered, insisting that their husbands supply them with intoxicating drinks. But the only way that they could afford to support their wives' expensive tastes was by exploiting the poor. Amos rebuked the husbands, and he referred to these women as the cows of Bashan. In verses 4 and 5, he made reference to their religious hypocrisy. In spite of God's attempts to bring them back, the people refused to repent. Now, as we said earlier, anyone or group who goes off the path that takes them away from God, God will send out warnings in grace to bring them back. If the people in question continue to reject God's warnings, judgment is soon to follow. Look at Amos 4, starting in verse 6. But I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, and on another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on, while the part not rained on would dry up. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and vineyards, fig trees and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword along with your captured horses, and I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from the blaze, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Now, as we said in the past, judgment is one way in which God speaks to people. This passage gives us a series of judgments, each one a little more intense than the previous one, which God used to get the people to turn back to him. Famine appears in verse 6. The phrase cleanness of teeth is a reference to a lack of food. In verse 7 and 8, we have drought. In verse 9, we see the destruction of crops and a hot wind blowing off the desert. About this series of judgments, I just got through saying it. Each judgment is more intense than the previous one. Each judgment becomes progressively more painful. But what does the Word of God say at the end of the passage? Yet you have not returned to me. Please go to 1 Kings chapter 8. Well, since the first two series of judgments had no little impact on unbelievers who lived on the earth at this time, there are more judgments on the way. This brings us to the seventh trumpet judgment. Now, the sounding of the seventh trumpet speaks to the coming coronation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, when he comes, will assume rulership of the world. The implication here is that Satan will be thrown down, as we noted earlier in this series in Revelation 12:10, where it says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night.'" The seventh trumpet signals the answer to the prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." In other words, the seventh trumpet signifies that Christ is about to return and establish the new kingdom. But how are the nations of the world going to respond to this news? Well, we already saw that answer in Psalm 2. Look at Psalm 2, verse 1. "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their feathers apart and cast away their cords from us.'" Nations of the world are going to fight against Jesus Christ. Instead of humbling themselves under the mighty hand of God, they are going to persist in their unrelenting refusal to come to God. So, to reiterate the question, what do you think is going to happen next? Well, what usually happens when God's people, when people continue to reject the word of God, they come face to face with a more intensified judgment. Same conditions apply here. The more intensified judgment is about to be unleashed on the earth. We get a glimpse into this as chapter 11 closes. Look at Revelation 11:9. "And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm." After the announcement made by the seventh angel, John related the vision that he had been shown. It's a vision of the temple in heaven. The temple of God in heaven, which is opened, has a connection to seven angels and seven judges. Seven angels and seven judgments. The appearance of the ark of his covenant emphasizes that which will be used as a standard for judgment. Now, God's law is the standard of judgment. Now, here we see the judgments demanded. Why? Because God is righteous. Therefore, God's law, which is God's word, is righteous as well. Now, that is seen in the contents of the ark. We saw this in the Old Testament. But look at what the writer of Hebrews has to say concerning this in Hebrews 9:4. "The ark of the covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant." Now, the ark of his covenant was a box which was located in the Holy of Holies. It contained the jar of manna, Aaron's rod, and the tables of the covenant. Now, those items are testimonials of God's relationship with Israel. The tablets were a witness of the breaking of the covenant by God's people. Recall what happened when Moses was on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. The people got tired of waiting, so they made a golden calf. They called it their God, and they began to worship the golden calf. Because of that, God was on the verge of destroying the nation, but Moses interceded for the people. The jar of manna represents God's grace. God gave them manna to eat every day throughout their wilderness wanderings. But they rejected God's grace. They complained about the manna, and they violated God's command for gathering it. Aaron's rod, which budded, was given to indicate God's choice for the priesthood. But the people rebelled against it. In Deuteronomy 7, look at verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you are fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. Now note what that says. To those who keep his commandments. But the future generations didn't keep God's commandments. What did the people do? They responded in disobedience and rebellion. What was the result? Judgment. We see the same principle in chapter 11 as chapter 11 closes. The kings of the earth will take a stand against God. Why? Because they don't want to be under the rule of God's Son. The appearance of the Ark of his covenant in heaven emphasizes that which will be used as a standard of judgment. What righteousness demands, judgment executes. And God's righteousness demands judgment for man's willful disobedience and rebellion against God. In verse 19 of chapter 11, lightning, sounds, thunder, and earthquake, a great hailstorm, all these things are manifestations of impending judgments. We see a prelude to these judgments in Revelation 15. In Revelation chapters 12, 13, and 14, there's an interlude, so to speak, to illustrate other important events associated with the tribulation. But in Revelation 15, the focus shifts back to judgment. The chapter describes a scene in heaven, which precedes the final series of judgments. The event that led to this scene was the sounding of the seventh trumpet. We saw that back in chapter 11. Now recall that the temple of God in heaven is opened. This indicates that something or someone will proceed from the temple. Before we get to that, in verse 2, John saw something like a sea of glass. It's analogous to the river of life, which we saw in Ezekiel. Now, standing on the sea of glass are tribulational martyrs. The principle that emerges here is redemption. The principle of redemption has to do with being purchased back from the slave market of sin through the blood of Christ. But what does the sea of glass have to do with redemption? Well, recall that back in Noah's day, the wicked were judged, but Noah and his family were delivered from the judgment. We see the same principle at the Red Sea, where the evil were judged in the sea, but God's people were delivered. That same principle applies here. A final series of judgments is about to come on the world. The wicked are about to be judged, but God's people will be brought safely through the judgment. The fact that the sea of glass is mixed with fire refers to judgment. Those standing on the sea of glass have been delivered from the final judgment. They didn't worship the image of the beast or accept the mark, so the beast in the tribulation will have them executed. But because they stuck to their testimony and refused to accept the mark, they'll be delivered from the judgments that are about to come. So what we see is the principle of victory over the beast. What will result? Well, at this point in the tribulation, they're standing in heaven singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, praising God for his faithfulness and magnifying God's righteousness. Song of Moses has connection to deliverance. It was sung by the people of the Exodus after they delivered from Pharaoh and at the Red Sea. It appears in Exodus 15. The song recognizes the uniqueness of God. Look at Exodus 15:11. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Ironically, in the tribulation, unbelievers will be worshiping the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war against him? These are people who never took the time to come to know the Lord. They'll hear the message that has the power to deliver them, but they won't act on it. Therefore, they'll experience the pain of the previous judgments, but won't humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. Those actions will have consequences, which we'll see in the future. Now, as we stated in this series, God speaks to people in many ways. Here's where the principle of opportunity breeds responsibility is in view. Every person not only has the opportunity to know what God says, he also has the responsibility to adjust to it. Note the words that appear in Revelation 15, starting in verse 3. Revelation 15, verse 3. Revelation 15:3, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Note the phrase, great and marvelous are your works. That principle appears throughout the Bible. We saw what God did at the Red Sea. But look at what Job tells us in Job 5, verse 9. Who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number, reference to the Lord. Job 37, 5. God thunders and with his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. When God passed by Moses on the mountain, Moses said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Now note the words in verse 4. Who will not fear and glorify your name? What do we see here? We see people worshiping the Lord. Those who were standing on the sea of glass responded to the angel's warning in chapter 14, who said, fear God and give him glory. And that's exactly what they did. Note the phrase, you alone are holy. Holiness speaks of the inherent nature of God. It's like saying God is matchless, incomparable. Unequaled, unrivaled. What's the point? The point is everyone has the opportunity to know these things, but also the responsibility to adjust to them. Yet the people of the earth will cry out, who is like the beast? That knowledge, or lack of, sets the potential for judgment. We said it in the past. What man doesn't know or refuses to know will hurt him. God is faithful, and in his faithfulness, God will deliver his people from judgment. But God is also faithful to judge the ones who fail to respond to the knowledge God makes available. Note the last words of the psalm. All the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. That lines up with the point we've been emphasizing. God's plan will be brought to completion. This statement is certain. But it will be brought about in God's time. The Bible supports this. God will be exalted among the nations. Look at Psalm 46:10. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Psalm 86, verse 9. All the nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. Look at Malachi 1, verse 11. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. God's plan will be brought to completion. God's righteousness will be revealed. The world will see it in two ways. First of all, those who refuse to turn to God in faith will be removed from the face of the earth. Second, those who respond in faith to the knowledge God makes available to them, they'll be saved. This brings us back to the temple we saw at the close of chapter 11. Look at Revelation 15, verse 5. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. After all the events that we discussed take place, John once again looks into the open temple. And what does he see? Seven angels who have seven plagues. The seven plagues are the seven final judgments. We already noted the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments. In our next session, which will be Sunday, we'll discuss the most intense judgments the people of the earth will experience, the seven bowl judgments. These seven judgments represent the culmination of God's wrath poured out in the tribulation. How could a loving God inflict such awful judgments on man? Well, we answered that question in the past. A loving God doesn't, but a holy and righteous God does. From everything that we know about God, we could assume that God does not want to pass judgment on man. That's why God extends man grace after grace after grace, opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, so that man would take advantage of what God makes available to him. But because God is who he is, for those who refuse to come to him and repent, there has to be a judgment. Now this brings us right back to knowledge. When man rejects the opportunity to come to know God, to know the word of God, to know the power of God, the plan of God, the grace of God, man robs himself of the ability to make rational decisions concerning the things of God. And that sets the potential for judgment. The approaching bowl judgments are man's last grace opportunity to humble himself under the mighty hand of God and become saved. But by that time, by the time those bowl judgments are poured out, the hearts of these people have become so hard that they no longer have the ability to make that decision. It's God's desire, 1 Timothy chapter 2, that everyone become saved and come to the full knowledge of the truth. But God can't make that decision for people. God can't make people take advantage of the opportunity. It's every person's responsibility to receive that which God makes available in order to act on it accordingly and experience God's deliverance. We'll get back to this on Sunday and the bowl judgments. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for those who have come out to receive your word tonight. We ask that these words, you make these words become a blessing for them. And we thank you most of all for the gift of life, the gift of salvation, which you've given us freely through your Son Jesus, who loved us and gave himself up for us. And we thank you, Father, for leaving us with the completed canon of Scripture, for the opportunity to come to know you, to come to know the end from the beginning, to see your plan unfold on the pages of Scripture and also in the world. We pray, Father, that you empower us to keep going forward with the knowledge you make available to us, so that maybe somehow the unbelievers of this age can see Christ in us and maybe some of them will be snatched out of the fire in the process. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.